then we'll review what we looked at last time. Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us. The beauty of your creation shines forth. It is amazing, all of the colors that we're seeing. God, you are the creator. And who would have thought that you, of doing something like that with the trees, and the leaves could have just turned all brown and fallen off, but you made them so beautiful. And we're just enjoying that. And God, we thank you for your wisdom and your instruction to us. Thank you, God, that you are the communicator and that you've chosen to share yourself with us and to communicate your love to us and to mankind. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you have given to us to bear witness of who you are to a lost and dying world, to a world that's hurting so badly all around us. God, we pray that you would minister grace to us through your word this day. Stir us up to desire to walk with you more intimately, more intensely, to yield to you everything and see you be all that you have declared yourself to be. God, we pray for our nation. We're in big trouble. We are definitely under your judgment, and we deserve it. And we ask, God, that you would be merciful, that you would save our president and his family and vice president and her family and the advisors around him, so many of these folks that don't know you. And God, we ask that you would put real Christians in their lives and that they would bear witness to the truth, that there would be light and truth being born to them in lives of true Christians. And God, we pray for our state and for Governor Mills and for our local representatives and the election coming up. Lord, we do ask that you would, again, show us mercy and that you would grant us a reprieve from the evil policies that are being implemented. But God, we ask that you would help us to not be fooled into thinking that Washington or Augusta is going to change our nation. We ask, God, that you would even work in our own hearts and that we would be able to be instruments of that change in the lives of the folks that we come in contact with. God, I just want to thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. It was shed willingly by you. And you are to be exalted and praised. For God, truly, who would die for us? We have violated your righteousness, your justice. We have harmed and hurt other people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And God, you are willing to forgive us of all those things. And God, you are to be exalted for that. You are a good God, and we just want to thank you for that reality. Now, Lord, I commit this time to you, asking that you would speak through me. I can't minister to people's needs. Only you, Holy Spirit, can do that. So I yield myself to you, ask that you would preach through me, and that you would accomplish all that you desire to do this day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we looked at the fact that we as people, humanity, are made in the image of God. And so you find no matter where you look in the world that there is a desire for certain things like justice. Why is it that no matter what society that you go to, that there's a certain idea, even if they are not aware of biblical Christianity, but there's still a desire for justice. When the rules have been violated, when things have been transgressed, when a life has been taken, you go to the jungles of Africa or Papua New Guinea, and if somebody kills somebody in your tribe, there is a strong desire to take a life of that tribe or more. But there's this idea, there's this sense of justice that we all have. And why is that? Well, we're made in the image of God. And yet God has restricted us from the response of vengeance. Only God We went through all of this. And why is that? Well, James 4 tells us there's only one lawgiver. There's only one. There's only one who has the right to judge and to condemn. He says he can save and he can destroy. But he's the lawgiver. So he's the one that set up the standards. God himself set the standards. And when those standards are violated, he's the only one that has the right to bring vengeance. But our response is that we are to forgive. And yet God is a forgiving God too. We're going to look at that today. In Matthew chapter 18, makes it very clear, the early part of that chapter, and we're not going there. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 33 and 34 if you want to turn someplace while you're hopefully listening. But in Matthew chapter 18, we read that last time and looked at the fact that he teaches about forgiveness. Remember, Peter was saying, well, how many times do we forgive? Like, 7 would be really big, because the Pharisees at that time taught 3. And it's like, well, I'm doubling and add 1, you know, and he's thinking he's doing pretty well. And Jesus says, what? 70 times 7. So if you're keeping track, you probably don't have a spirit of forgiveness. But he made this huge number because we're to continually forgive. But in the early part of the chapter, he addresses the fact that offenses will come. You and I cannot avoid that. Now, he makes a very, very stark warning to those that would harm children. It'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck. And you know what a millstone is? This great big rock that's been that grinds the corn and turns it into flour. He says, you ought to take that thing and tie it around your neck and be cast into the sea than to harm a child. So God's attitude about protecting children is intense. But he makes it very clear that offenses will come. So you can't avoid it. We'd like to. So how do we deal with it? Well, God's answer to us is that we are to forgive. We are to ask forgiveness when we offend. And we are to forgive others who ask. And if they don't ask from the heart, we are to forgive. Otherwise, we self-destruct. We do. And even if you read secular literature, psychology, they will give the data. If people do not forgive, it creates, and they start listing the problems, creates anxiety, creates stress, blood pressure problems, all these things, because we weren't designed to carry those things. God didn't give us the right for vengeance. We are to release those things in forgiveness. And I ended last time with a story about a young man that I had the privilege of being a part of a counseling session. And unfortunately, it wasn't very successful. This goes back, early 90s. But he was adopted. And his birth mother had put him up for adoption but kept his sister. And he was bitter towards that, severely bitter towards that. And one of the questions I asked him was, because it seemed like that was the root of a lot of the issues that he was having. He was obsessed with drawing pictures about demonic beings. And there were other things that were being evidenced of demonic activity in his life that he had opened himself up to because of this unforgiveness. But it seemed as though that was the root, that he would not forgive his birth mother because he saw the injustice there. And I said to him, do you feel like that if you forgave her, I'd be letting her off the hook? And he says, exactly. And yet, because he didn't forgive, last I knew, if he's still alive, this was a couple years ago, I talked to his adopted father. I asked him how he was doing. He said, well, he's living in a homeless shelter in Portland. And his health is terrible. He's been in and out of hospital. All kinds of issues. Unforgiveness will destroy us. And it's not, and I'm not saying, and I'm not being trying to be insensitive to anybody's hurts. Just yesterday, a friend of mine that's bought some wood from me stops in, and he has his granddaughter with him, and she's 4 years old, cute little girl. And he kind of says, yeah, but she's, oh boy, she's something else. Her mom, well, it's his son that was married to her mom. And he says they just couldn't make the marriage work. Well, when you start looking, there's going to be hurts. And his mom's, you know, on disability. I mean, she's not very old, but she's on disability. She has anxiety attacks that go on and all these things. And so she's not doing very well training up her child because she hasn't dealt with the hurts in her life. And he went on to say, yeah, when she was 11 years old, she was raped by her father's best friend. When her father called him out on it, he ran over him and killed him. And so the daughter not only was raped, but then lost her father in the whole ordeal. And just, she hasn't processed it. And it's like, and yet there's worse things than that. I'm not, there are things that are just treacherous. And that, I think that's really, really, really bad. And each of us have had things that have happened to us. Somebody that's mistreated us, and it may not be like what I just mentioned, but it still hurt. And there's times that we just really struggle to forgive. Well, God reveals himself to be a forgiving God. And in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us, and I've mentioned this verse before, but it tells us that everything that we need for life and godliness is in the knowledge of him. And that word knowledge there is experiential, meaning that we trust what God reveals about himself. So I want us to go to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where God declares himself to Moses. Moses is needing a fresh vision of God, and he's saying, God, if you don't show me yourself, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go anywhere. And so in Exodus chapter 33, God assures Moses in verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And so he tells Moses that I'm going to reveal myself to you. In verse 18, he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, in the New Testament, the word glory comes from a root word meaning opinion. And so when we give glory to God, we're giving the right opinion of who he is. And so when he declares his glory, well, there may be brightness there, the shining and all of that. The reason it's shining is because of the magnitude of his righteousness and his justice and his goodness and all of that. And it shows forth in light, and it shows and it shines out through. But he's telling him, I will show you my glory. I'm going to tell you who I am, my character. And so in verse 19, he says, and I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. There's no way Moses could handle that. Now, God's protecting him, and yet he's showing him, but he said, I'll show you part of it. So God passes by here, we're going to see that in the next verses, and he takes his hand off and he's able to see the afterglow of God. That's all was allowed to handle. All we could handle is mortal flesh. But when he passes by, we see this starting in verse 5, he declares certain things about himself. And I want to make a comment about what he had already said about himself here in chapter 33, and that is, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will show gracious to whom I will be gracious. God is saying here, mercy is my choice. I'm not obligated to do it. Which magnifies the reality of when he does show mercy, that it is truly his goodness. Now, if I had been here for the last few months watching Greg's house under contract, you know, that I would do that and there would be remuneration. When he got back, I would say, Greg, you owe me, right? And that's an understanding, you know, when you have done something and you are owed something, but God is under no obligation to show mercy. And yet he says, I am merciful and I will show mercy, but it's at my choosing. And again, it magnifies his goodness all the more. And so I just want to say that sometimes this can be an issue of bitterness for us, is that we see God demonstrate goodness to one and it doesn't seem like it happens to us. Well, why did that person have these good things happen to them? Or why were they rescued and that this person was not? Why did I lose my spouse and another didn't? Be in the same situation? Or why did we have a miscarriage? When we wanted children and the lady down the street doesn't want children, she doesn't care and she's got 6 or 7 of them. You know, we see all these things and we can't sort through it because we don't know everything. God is good and he is just in whatever he does. And we need to focus on our relationship with him rather than looking and trying to figure out why he does what he does in everybody else's life. But we can be assured, foundationally thinking here, that God is good. He never does anything that's evil. And so if he withholds something, it's only because of his goodness. We don't necessarily understand, but he is always good. And when we question his goodness is when we set ourselves up for great destruction. So God reveals himself here as a loving God. In verse 5, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And by the way, the name of the Lord is, again, another term that refers to revealing who God is. God's name reveals his character. You know, when we pray, we're told to pray in the name of Jesus. We're to pray the very things that he would pray. It's the same thing that he would say. It's not just a tack on at the end of a prayer. But so he says the name of the Lord. Well, the name of the Lord represents who he is. So he proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now it's interesting here that God here declares that he will forgive. He uses several words here to describe his goodness. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. All these are expressions of his goodness. And he says, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. And yet he also said that he would forgive. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet not clearing the guilty. Now, doesn't that seem a little bit contradictory there on the surface? If you're guilty, he won't clear that. And yet he says he'll forgive. Before we answer that question, there are three areas, three descriptions of sin. He says iniquity, transgression, and sin. So all that would sum up all of our sin. So iniquity is self-will. deliberately choosing to do what you want to do, regardless of what's right. It's self-will. Transgression is going beyond a boundary. So we have trees often on the edge of property that will have little signs that says no trespassing. If you go beyond that boundary, you could be arrested because you've gone beyond the boundary of that property and it's been identified that nobody's allowed to do that. Now in Maine, if there's no signs there, you're allowed to go onto that property. But if the sign is there, identifies there's a boundary, you can't go on there. And sin is missing the mark. It is not living up to the righteous requirements that God has set forth in his creation. And all sin can come into one of those three categories. And he says he forgives all sin, potentially. Yet he says that he will not clear the guilty. In verse 7, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That word clear means to clean or to empty. So if somebody has violated righteous standard, God will not clear that. Every offense deserves a just recompense of reward. Every offense. We find in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin. So in other words, you sin, what do you get? What do you deserve for your work? You deserve wages. There's a deserving there, is there not? I mean, if you go to work for an employer, they're under obligation to pay you a wage. And there is, for every single offense, there is a just recompense. A violation of God's justice creates a debt to be paid. And that's why when we read in what's referred to as the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts. And I always thought that was kind of strange. Why? I mean, is it just monetary problems? All the rest of them I don't have to deal with? No, it's when you violate God's righteousness, you owe. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the ones that owe us. In other words, when I offend the righteousness of God, I owe. When somebody hurts me, you owe me. Or if I hurt you, I owe you. Every one of us. It's to be paid. Sometimes, I know for me, I have felt bad that I wanted vengeance. Told you a story about when I was in high school, and my high school basketball coach was quite verbally abusive, and I would contemplate having a four-wheel drive truck and running through his lawn and cutting it hard and giving it the gas and just peeling up the sod and everything and getting out of there before he knew who had done it. And, you know, that was a solace to me to think about vengeance. And yet I have felt bad at different times when I wanted my pound of flesh. Because I knew what the scripture says. It says we're to forgive. And yet, that's not the way I felt. Do you know, it's not wrong to feel a sense of vengeance. You're made in the image of God. Now, hear me out. There's a need to have payback. Someone else owes us. And I want to make it clear, we're going to come back to Exodus, but the Old Testament. But I wanted to go to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, and Luke records the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." See that? There's a debt. There is a debt that needs to be paid. We even talk about it in our society. When somebody has done something bad, really bad, what do we refer to it as? They have a what to society? Yeah. They have to pay. Not going to answer the question yet about this sense of vengeance, but let me ask you this question. How does God choose to teach forgiveness in the Old Testament? You know, what cultural event in Israel represents forgiveness more than any other? Something that he created. You know, when God set up Israel, he set up as a nation, and he created cultural events, feast days, certain concepts within the culture that he created. When he wanted them to understand redemption, he did certain things that they would have to do on a regular basis. When he wanted them to understand rest, he had a one day, a Sabbath. Then he also wanted to talk about forgiveness. He also created the year of Jubilee, where that all the debts were to be forgiven, and people had a fresh start again. Their property came back to them. There are all these things that they set up in their culture. So, anybody venture a guess as to what event in the Jewish culture that God used to teach or illustrate forgiveness more than any other? Kirk? Oh, very good. That's part of the Day of Atonement. Now, I thought probably somebody would say the Passover. Now, the Passover certainly teaches forgiveness there, but its main thrust is being set free. But the Day of Atonement is the event, and we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 to look at some of those details that he set up. Now, the Day of Atonement was one day out of the year, came in the seventh month, 10th day of the seventh month. And when the instruction was first given as setting this up, the Lord made it very clear to Aaron that, as the high priest, that he was not to go at just any time into the Holy of Holies. There was only one time, one day, that he was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, the tabernacle, the place of worship that was set up, was a tent system. And they had an outer tent that set a boundary. Then there was a courtyard inside. And then inside the courtyard, there was two tents that were set up. There was a holy place, and then in the back of it would be the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil that kept people from going into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go in there, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. All the priests could go into the Holy of Holies. They had the candelabra that was there, the showbread, which was the 12 pieces of bread that represented the tribes, and there was also the altar of incense. And there was just those three pieces of furniture that were in there. Then outside you have brazen altar where the sacrifices were put on, and you also had the laver where they had to wash their hands and their feet before conducting that business. So inside this cubicle-sized tent was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that box, ark just means box, inside that box were the Ten Commandments. And on top of it was the mercy seat where the blood was to be applied, because violations of the representation there of those Ten Commandments, the justice of God, had to be paid for. But only one day was he allowed to go in, and it was good for the year, and then the high priest would have to go in again the next year. So Aaron would have to take a bullock, and he would also have to take two goats. And he would sacrifice the bullock for himself. It says in verse 6 of Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And it goes through the process of what he has to do. And I'm going to, for sake of time, not go through all those details. But what he would do is that he would cast lots. It was like kind of like dice. And he would throw it down. And depending on how it rolled, one goat was chosen and the other one was not chosen. So one was chosen to be killed and his blood to be shed, and the other one would become the scapegoat. And so you take that goat, and there was, and I'm not giving every single detail here, but they dip their finger in the blood, Aaron would, and he'd sprinkle it. So he's gone with the blood from the bullock into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled blood for himself and on the mercy seat. Then he comes back out, he takes care of the goat, kills the goat, takes the blood, and he goes back in again, and he puts the blood again on there, because blood had to be shed in order for forgiveness to be given. And it's called the Day of Atonement because the word atone means to cover. Again, this, keep in mind that this is Old Testament. So under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, prior to our New Covenant, which we talk about becoming born again, that's a New Covenant. The Old Covenant, it required that the priests continually come in with and offer sacrifices. But all their sacrifices, the best it was doing was covering. It was still there. It was not removed. It was still there, because they were looking forward to a day when the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, would be sacrificed. And he was killed at 3:00 in the afternoon, the same time at the Passover lamb, and he paid the price. So all of these sacrifices would cover, because it was looking forward when it would be, all the sins would be removed. So this Day of Atonement is just covering, because next year you got to do the same thing all over again. Next year, you got to do the same thing all over again. Next year, you got to do the same thing all over again. And the burnt offerings and on and on. And Hebrews talks about that. But when he would kill the goat for the sin offering, as for the people, it says, verse 15, "And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So, verse 20, it says, "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, and altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess upon him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. All of this is illustrating forgiveness. Blood had to be shed. They put their hands, which was a symbol of transferring all of their sins. So as a representative of the people, Aaron puts his hands over top of the goat and confesses their iniquities, their transgressions, their sins. On this one who was innocent. Blood had to be shed, confession upon him to bear it. Then someone who was fit would take that goat and go out to the wilderness and let him go, and he was to wander. It was to go away. It was to go away. The word forgiveness means to bear away. I was really surprised. I thought it would, the definition, the meaning of the word would be something different, but it means to bear away. It goes all the way back to this event. Is the scapegoat is the one who takes the blame for someone else. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. We talk about scapegoats. Somebody gets blamed for somebody else's sin, and maybe they go off to jail for a while. You know, we use that in our culture often. But this idea of forgiveness, what does the word forgiveness mean? It means to bear away. It means it goes away. So when back in Exodus chapter 34, when he says forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, what is that word? It's the same Hebrew word. It means to bear away. What does it mean here? It means, excuse me, to bear away. The same word again is used in verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited. He bears it away. That's what forgiveness is. And when we come to the New Testament, and he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When you look at the Greek word, what does that Greek word mean? It means to carry away. Excuse me. When we look at Isaiah chapter 53, he bore our griefs. Same word. All our diseases, all our sicknesses, he bore. He's forgiven. Later in that same chapter, again, it uses the same word, to bear our iniquities. There had to be a payment for forgiveness. And God created this idea of a scapegoat because every infraction of God's justice deserves payment. Every single one. Every single one. So for God to be able to forgive when he says, I will not clear the guilty, there has to be somebody that pays. I want to say this. When we have that sense or that feeling that somebody's got to pay, it's not wrong to feel that way, but it's wrong to stay there. You can't stay there and hold on to that. To have that sense that somebody's paid, that's what justice is. But we've been called to forgive. And that is not easy sometimes, depending on how deep the hurts are. It's not wrong to feel that somebody owes us, but it is wrong not to release them. You say, well, why? Well, we're not the judge. And Jesus makes it very clear that we will not have a close relationship with God if we do not release people from the debts that they owe us. I think it's very helpful for us to understand that they actually do owe us. But I also owe everybody that I've ever offended, been unkind, impatient with. And why is it so important? It will destroy us. It will destroy us. Part three of the messages is, how do I forgive? How do I forgive? Because sometimes the hurt is so bad. It hurts so bad. There's this sense, if I just let go of this, it's just wrong. Those aren't necessarily wrong feelings in and of themselves, but to leave it there is wrong. I want to end with a Bible story, with a question of who is the person that betrayed so treacherous against King David. In Psalm 41, he says, it was my familiar friend. Remember that? The guy that stabs him in the back, so to speak. Well, his name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor. Ahithophel was extremely wise. It was said of him that it was like communication from God himself. This guy was very, very wise. And he was David's counselor. And when Absalom, David's son, who was bitter towards his father for not dealing with some things, and David was wrong for not dealing with him. There was a rape amongst his children, and David ignored it. And Absalom's sister was the one that was raped, and he was going to get even with his father. And so he won the hearts of the Israelites, and he brought about a rebellion against his father, and a lot of Israel got behind him. And so David leaves the city, and you're probably familiar with this story, but David leaves the city, but Ahithophel does not come with him. He has some that will, but Ahithophel does not come with him. And if you go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 17, so David's left, and Absalom asked for wisdom from his counselors. And it says here, chapter 17, verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only." Now, Ahithophel's old, too. I mean, he's at least 80 years old here. "And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return. So all the people shall be in peace." Here, he has been as David's counselor for years. And he's saying, I'll lead 12,000 men, and I will make sure that we get him and that we kill him. Why was this man so bitter? What had happened in his life? For sake of time, I'm not going to go through all the scripture verses that would lead us to who he is, but you can look it up for yourself. You look up in a concordance, and you look up Ahithophel, and you look at his son that's listed, and his son has a daughter. And David murdered this Ahithophel's grandson by marriage, Bathsheba's husband. Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And Ahithophel wanted his pound of flesh. And we can understand why. Who would blame him for not feeling indignation against David? Look, David, not only did you take advantage of my granddaughter, you killed my grandson. And not only that, you tried to cover it up. And so there's understanding why he would be upset. But when Ahithophel's advice here is not received, he goes home, gets his stuff in order, and commits suicide. All this came about because of David? Well, that's the way Ahithophel would look at it. This all came about because Ahithophel did not release David from the debt. Ahithophel, or me, or you, are not the judge. We have to allow God to be the judge. He is the just judge. He is the just judge. And every payment has to be, every violation has to be paid for. And a person either accepts Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, or they will spend eternity with never having done enough, but still suffering the whole time to pay for the offenses. There is justice. Every violation does get paid for. But we must live in forgiveness amongst each other, amongst those outside, especially in marriage. It's the greatest, marriage is the greatest relationship, and it is also the most challenging relationship. It can be either the best or the worst. There's nobody that you're going to be closer to in your whole life, and there's nobody that can stab you in the back that'll hurt more than a spouse doing something treacherous. But how do you forgive? How do you release people? You may already know the answer. I hope you do. The next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll look at that. What he says about forgiving and how important it is. Given closed with two stories, last time and this time, people that self-destruct. They self-destruct. And we have that choice. And so you may have been in a situation, and I'm closing now, you may have been in a situation where it's bad, it hurt. You've stewed over it for quite a while, and you come to the point, I want to forgive, and I can't let it go. What do I do? God has an answer for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give much grace. Lord, there is no one more just than you are. And God, in a room this size with this number of people, there's probably at least a few people, if not many, that are presently struggling with forgiveness. And God, I have no clue. But I'm not you. And you paid the price for each one, and you are seeking a relationship with each one of them. And I pray that you would give them grace to see the importance of dealing with this hurt that's hurt for a long time, that's deep, this woundedness. I pray, God, that you would reveal your way of letting go, to carry it away, to be able to release that. And I ask, God, that you would give much grace for them, each person that would find themselves in that, or each of us as we face something in the future. Because, Lord, I know all of us are going to face it. Face something in the future that is so hard to release, so hard to forgive. It's so treacherous. God, we pray that you would fill us with your love, fill us with your kindness, fill us with your ability, because only you can truly enable us to forgive. God, I pray that you would comfort folks in their offenses, that you would give them great comfort and healing, so that it could be a trophy to your grace someday soon. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.